Well, we've read the passage, Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20, as we've been going through the book of Genesis. And this is a story that has, I've read it many times, as probably you, and I don't know about you, but it's never quite set well with me. Never quite sure how to read it. And so you'll find out what I'm going to do with it by the end of this sermon. I'm going to take a very specific direction, though, and start off by thinking about the ninth commandment as we have been thinking about it even throughout the morning. Some Christians seem to be of the opinion that in the Old Testament, God just sort of miraculously, magically came down on Mount Sinai and created 10 brand new commandments out of thin air. Commandments that had never been heard of before in the entire history of the world. I don't really think anybody actually believes that, but this sure seems to be the implications. When they talk about how if a command isn't repeated in the New Testament, then it no longer applies to Christians today, saying that Jesus came to do away with the law, and then they quote things like, we're under law, or we're under grace, not law. I've never understood this kind of thinking. On the most basic level, that would mean that God somehow didn't care about morality prior to the Ten Commandments. And it seems to me even worse that since the coming of Christ, he no longer cares about it today either, unless he's repeated it in the New Testament. Can anybody really read the Sermon on the Mount or the book of Genesis, which comes before the Ten Commandments, and come to that kind of a conclusion? Of course not. But this is the inconsistency of some Christian views of law, dispensations, and the newness of covenants, especially the new covenant. Now, in Genesis 1 through 11, we have seen a good many of the Ten Commandments come up explicitly before Mount Sinai. Coveting and serving other gods are found in the Garden of Eden. Worshipping God improperly with Cain. Taking God's name in vain at Babel. Lust and adultery in Genesis 6 with the sons of God. Murder with Cain and Lamech. And today we're going to look at another one. This is the ninth commandment. Now, the ninth commandment is usually summarized as, you shall not lie. Right? I think a shorter catechism, or child's catechism, actually says it that way. Now, before us is a strange story. It's the first story of Abram after he obeys God's call and goes into the land of Canaan. And yet, curiously, it does not take place in Canaan, but in Egypt. Almost as soon as we find Abram in the Promised Land, we find him leaving it again. It's also strange because the way it's written makes it very difficult to interpret. So here's a basic summary of the text. Abram goes down to Egypt to escape a famine. But he's worried that the Egyptians will kill him because Sarai, his wife, is beautiful. So he convinces her to tell the Pharaoh that she's actually his sister. After doing this, the Pharaoh takes her into his harem and rewards Abram with much wealth. But then the Lord afflicts Pharaoh and his house with plagues. And when Pharaoh discovers why, he becomes angry with Abram for lying to him. And then he sends him away, banishing them from Egypt. Now, what are we to make of this story and Abram's actions in it? So in some ways, I feel like I should probably preach two completely different opposite sermons on this text. And the reason is that there are two very opposite ways of interpreting it. Both seem to have legitimacy. One is to basically make Abram out to be a hero, a great and mighty man of faith who did everything in this story from that motive. And this is basically the take of Augustine and Calvin and Luther. The other view sees Abram as doing some very bad things in this story, acting not from faith, but rather from his own autonomous desires apart from the revealed will of God, a lot like Adam did to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, this is, of course, completely besides the fact that he really is a true believer and a man of faith. Nobody denies that. It's just that he didn't act like it here in this view. And now you can see, I hope, how these two different takes would lead to some very different kinds of preaching and applications, right? Well, the interpretation really hinges on Abram's actions, and in my opinion, in relation to the ninth commandment. Now, as I just said, most people summarize the commandment by saying, "You shall not lie." So let's think about lying for a bit. Lying is a very broad subject. It can include a lot of things, from perjury in a law court, to forgery, to flattery, to selfish ends, to slandering somebody. It can even include things like pretending to be someone else, or intentionally deceiving people. Now, are all of these things always wrong? So I want you to ask yourself, is it a sin for a quarterback to look one way and pass the other, intentionally deceiving and lying to the cornerback? Is it wrong to be an actor in a play, playing someone else in a movie that's not you because you're lying? Would God be angry with you if you hid Jews in your basement and lied to the Gestapo when they came to your door? And the answer, in my view, to all of these is no. That's why I don't particularly like the summary of the ninth commandment that says, "You shall not lie." Technically speaking, the commandment is that you shall not answer against your neighbor a false testimony. Now, that's different than just lying. The principle behind the command is the important thing. Why is a person lying? And also, what is the motive and the result? Now, Augustine, in his discussion of this, notices that lying is like this. And so he gives actually three classes of lying. One he calls playful lying, which is like the lies of an actor in a play. And he says there's nothing wrong with this. A second he calls an obliging lie. Obliging because it serves the advantage of someone who would otherwise suffer harm or violence, and therefore helps prevent even more sin. So that would be lying to the Gestapo at your door, an obliging lie. And then the third is simply what we normally, I think of as a lie. And Luther defines this as deceiving our neighbor to his ruin and our own advantage. Deceiving our neighbor to his ruin and our own advantage. Now, of course, as Jesus teaches us, everyone is our neighbor. Everyone is our neighbor. I think this basic definition of a lie is correct. And so let's look at the story and see what we can discover as we think about it in those terms. Now, first of all, there are really only three actors in this drama, even though there's a couple other roles that are played by the princes of Pharaoh and his household, but they're not really in the story. So it's Abram and Sarai and Pharaoh. We're going to look at all three of them, but I'm going to take them in the reverse order from what you might think. And I hope that will become apparent as I go along as why I'm doing this. I'm going to start with Pharaoh, then I'll go to Sarai, and then Abram at the end. So if Abram is violating the ninth commandment, what harm does it do to the Pharaoh? What harm does it do to him? So verse 15. First, it says that the princes of Egypt saw Sarai and praised her to Pharaoh. So they took her to Pharaoh's house. Now, so far in that verse, nothing bad has come to Pharaoh. In fact, he seems to have gained a new addition to his harem. He's loving it. Verse 16. It says that he dealt well with Abram. Now, the ESV, I thought, is a bit confusing here. It says, of what he does, it says, "And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels." So as you read it, you might ask yourself, well, does that mean Abram already had these? And so because he was rich, Pharaoh dealt well with him? Or does it mean, as the NAS says, that Pharaoh gave these things to Abram because he was treating him well by basically giving him a dowry for his sister? It literally says, "And he had to him in the Hebrew, which means that the NAS is right. Pharaoh is treating Abraham kindly because, and I'll put it in quotes, he gave Pharaoh his own sister. Now, of course, previous verse says that the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And the verb here can mean forcefully taken, or it can mean taken with permission lawfully. So you find later in the book, Shechem rapes Dinah, and that's the word, he takes her. Or you read that Abram takes Sarai to be his wife, and there's nothing wrong with that. So the verb doesn't really help us out much. But clearly, Abram did not want this to happen, and so it definitely has a negative connotation here, even though it might have been perfectly lawful for Pharaoh to take her. But my point is, nothing bad is happening to Pharaoh because of Abram's plot, at least this far into the story. And so, you might conclude that he was not actually breaking the ninth commandment at all, because he meant no harm to his neighbor. Now, I've seen no commentators that will go that far in the details, though it sure does feel like it sometimes when you read them and they finally conclude that this man was acting in pure faith throughout the entire episode. But I want to continue looking at the Pharaoh, and then I'm going to move on to the other two. So immediately after telling us that Pharaoh acted well towards Abram, we find that the Lord does just the opposite to Pharaoh. In verse 17, it says, "The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." Now, the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Does that sound familiar to any other stories in the Bible? It should, and we're going to see more of this a little later. It's the same word for the plagues in the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus. The NIV has serious diseases. That's not right. This is plagues. There's an intentional play going on with what you find later in the book of Exodus. And of course, this is in Egypt to the Pharaoh. So much similarity going on. Now, I noticed two things about this. First, God is showing himself to be sovereign over Pharaoh, even at this early period. God does this, I think, to foreshadow what he will do 400 years from now in the same land. I'm going to return more to the theology of why God acts this way when we come to another wife deception story in this book. In fact, there's three of them that are almost exactly the same in the book of Genesis to what we're reading here. But I'm not going to get diverted from that this morning. I have a different purpose in mind for this sermon. If I went down that road of God's sovereignty as a Reformed pastor, I probably wouldn't stop and we'd never get to what I want to talk about. So the second thing is, I want you to notice that something bad is now happening to Pharaoh because of what Abram did. Now, it may have been an unintended consequence, but it was nevertheless a consequence. And for Pharaoh and his household, it was a very bad one at that. Next, verses 18 through 19, notice Pharaoh's reaction. He says, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her as my wife?" Now, Pharaoh obviously does not view Abram's behavior as neutral, much less good, does he? In fact, he summons Abram to his court by calling him to court, much the same way that God calls Adam and Eve to account in the Garden of Eden, and much the same way that he calls Cain to account in chapter 4. So it's also similar to how another Pharaoh will call Moses into his court, and he'll have some things to say to Moses. Even more, I want you to notice how Abram answers the Pharaoh. He doesn't do anything, does he? He doesn't even try to defend himself at all. He's just silent. Now, when we look at the consequences and outcome of Pharaoh's from the Pharaoh's perspective, while it might begin good, it doesn't end that way. And so I'm going to tip my hat now to how I end up interpreting this passage, if it couldn't already figure it out, by saying this. Isn't this how many of our own lies end up? We intend a thing to be well, to protect someone, but in the end, people end up getting hurt. Lying has tremendous implications. They almost always end up doing more harm than good. And I think we all know this implicitly, even if we don't really stop to think about the lies that we've been caught up in, and yet we all continue to have our lies. And I want you to make no mistake if you're sitting there saying, well, I'm not a liar. Yes, you are a liar. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar in Romans. We all lie in a multitude of ways. And perhaps the most basic is when we say that we are not liars. That is a great lie. The Larger Catechism does a great job of exposing us by listing such things as prejudicing truth, giving false evidence, willingly pleading for an evil cause, passing unjust sentences, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked, forgery. Janelle always signs my checks at the bank with my signature. But I let her get away with it. I think that's a playful lie. Silence in a just cause. Speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously. Perverting it to a wrong meaning. Doubtful and equivocal expressions. What does is mean? Misconstructing intentions of other people or their words or their actions. Looking as bad as possible as you can at another person. Flattering. Vainglorious boasting. Thinking too highly of yourself or others. Hypochondria. Raising false rumors. Slandering. Backbiting. Detracting. Tale-bearing. Whispering. Scoffing. Reviling. Receiving evil reports. And the list goes on and on. Not only this, but we hide and conceal and fail, not only in what we have done, but as we say most every week in our worship service, in what we have left undone. Every sin is at its heart a lie. Every sin. Why? Because it's making God a liar. You're basically saying to God, you don't know what you're talking about when you sin. You're a liar, God. This is not wrong. This will not hurt me. Every sin is a lie. So if Abram is breaking the ninth commandment here, the good news is that he still has faith in the Lord. And we will see how this faith plays itself out at the beginning of the next story. But for us, we need to remember even here that God still forgives liars in Christ. In fact, that's why he died, so that liars could be reconciled to him. So if you know yourself to be a liar, then you need to flee to him to find forgiveness, and you need to never stop fleeing. Because as we're seeing right now, Abram is already a man of faith. And yet perhaps he finds himself thick in the midst of breaking the ninth commandment. His only hope is to continue to repent and turn to Christ. Same as us. So with that, I want to turn to Sarai. How does the plot of Abram affect her in this story? Now, it's really important to stick close to the text here. To put yourself in her position as well. Think about yourself. You are Sarai, and Abram's telling you to do these things. First, he comes to her and he tells her how beautiful she is. Now, I just mentioned flattery. I don't think this is flattery for the sake of flattery. Rather, he has something else in mind in verse 12. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So there's a motive going on here, isn't there? Sarai's beauty raises an interesting question that I'll talk about for a minute here. It's a speculative question. The question is that this woman's at least 65 years old, okay? And yet Abram and the Egyptians seem to treat her like she's some kind of a 20-year-old supermodel. Is this really plausible? Well, every commentary you read asks this question. All sorts of things have been said about this. Some suggest that women back then did not age as rapidly. They based this on the long lengths of ages that people were living back then. I mean, even Abraham lives to be 175 years old. And I suppose this is possible, though it should be pointed out that by the time she's 90 years of age, it says she's well past the age of childbearing. So it appears that some things haven't changed very much. So I wonder, would looks? And the answer is, I have no idea. Others suggest that physical beauty was not really that important in a culture like this as it is in our own. Some say that what they deemed as beautiful was a mature woman, a woman of dignity and self-confidence. And this is what beauty was for them. Well, I read this and I go, maybe, though I tend to doubt that men back then were any less prone to being captured by the physical beauty of a woman than men are today. My thought is, in answering this question, I just don't know the answer to it. And neither does anyone else. But the entire story says that she was beautiful. So whatever that means, it certainly led to the very thing Abram feared, and that's what matters in the story. What is more important is that Abram says that if she follows his plan, his hope is that she will live and that they will not kill her. So he asks her in verse 13, "Say you are my sister." Now, if you're just reading this story and you don't know anything about what comes later, you are not privy to the information that comes later in chapter 20 when Abram actually says, "She really is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother." In other words, it's a half-truth and a half-lie, but we don't know that here yet. Nevertheless, even though that we know this, we still know that he's withholding the vital information, isn't he? Sarai is his wife, and he does not want the Pharaoh to know this. We've seen how Pharaoh takes that as a deliberate deception. So what happens to Sarai because of this? Well, first, she apparently goes along with her husband, because this is the reason why Pharaoh takes her to be his wife. She lies for him. Have you ever asked someone else to do your lying for you? This is not good. Second, Sarai does live. And so you think about that consequences and you go, well, maybe Calvin and Luther are right that Abram has the promise of the seed in mind. And so he's acting in faith of the coming seed by protecting his wife from death. But I wonder if that's true. Are we supposed to think then that he had some kind of a plan to somehow storm Pharaoh's palace, recapture his wife, kill the entire Egyptian army, and run away with his wife to have a child? That seems pretty implausible to me, especially given how apprehensive Abram appears to be in this entire story. Furthermore, what are we to make of the way that Sarai is actually treated by her husband? Dr. Gonzalez, who's one of our pastors in ARPCA, has a commentary on the book of Genesis. He compares Abram's actions here in some ways to Adam leaving Eve to fend for herself against the serpent. Or even of Lot's, quote, unhesitating willingness to hand over his daughters to the men of Sodom for sexual abuse. He adds how this betrays disregard for the weaker sex and a lack of familial loyalty and affection. Worse, it evidences influence by pagan culture around him that tended to accord women a lower social status and in some cases treated them merely as objects of sexual gratification. My point is, when you read this story, don't sugarcoat it. Sarai is not faring well because of what her husband has done to her. At the very least, this is akin to the second half of the Pharaoh storyline. At the worst, it's simply blatant disregard for the welfare of his wife. And how is that a good thing? Now, I want to move to Abram by looking at him last and looking at the specific things that are said about him in the story. Before doing that, let me point out again that this man has spent the first 75 years of his life worshipping and serving other gods. He lived in Babylon. He was steeped in pagan worship. And while I have no doubt that he is now a converted man, it seems to me that Paul's talk in Romans 7 and Galatians 5 about doing what we do not want to do as Christians may very well apply to our hero in this story. And in some ways, this is actually good news to you and I. Because biblical heroes are not the untouchable, perfect saints that some people make them out to be. They're just like you and I, aren't they? They are sinners that are saved by the grace of God, completely apart from themselves. If only we would learn to see them as they are. Well, let's look at what the text says is Abram's motives in asking his wife to tell this half-truth. It's actually very interesting and quite explicit about his motives. Let's look at verse 12 again. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife," and then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Now, I've pointed out how he may be considering Sarai's well-being and saying that he will let you live. And that's true. He might very well be doing that. But I am only now going to emphasize the other part of this. Look at what it says. Then they will kill me. Abram is deeply concerned about himself. Now, that isn't necessarily wrong to be concerned about yourself, I guess, but it is curious. Now, verse 13 follows suit. "Say you are my sister, so that it may go well with me." Who's Abram concerned about? Himself. And again, he says, "that my life may be spared." In the very same verse. Now, he has indeed said this for her benefit, because of you and for your sake. But in two verses, the first person pronoun has come up three times. Abram is worried about himself. So Abram will certainly be benefiting from this little charade. And the benefits become extravagant when Pharaoh gives him the dowry. It says, "sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels." Seven things, notice. The perfect number. Make no mistake, Abram becomes rich because of what he has done here. And it's also an interesting coincidence that in this list, and if we include Sarai and the household of Pharaoh, that it reads like the 10th commandment. Do not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his servants, or his donkey. I wonder, did he have this in the back of his mind the whole time? We have absolutely no way of knowing. Again, some commentators try to get Abram off the hook by saying that he really just wants to be near Sarai so that he can protect her. What an altruistic lie that is, purely for Sarai's sake. But the text doesn't say anything about Abram wanting to protect her. And I've already brought up how difficult I think it would have been to even try. And this isn't just some little podunk king somewhere. This is Egypt, the Pharaoh, the pyramids, the greatest civilization on earth. I also want you to notice how Abram acts later when someone tries to kidnap his nephew Lot compared to how he acts here. What does Abram do here when Sarah is taken? He didn't do anything. What does he do when Lot is taken? Well, he takes the entire army to find the evil perpetrators and to kill them all because he wants revenge. Completely different responses. I want to add one more fact to this increasingly dark view of Abram that I think the text paints. The story begins with a famine in the land of Canaan. In verse 10, it says, "So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there." Well, you go, no big deal, right? Famines happen all the time in Israel. Well, not everywhere in Israel they don't. Notice where Abram was just prior to this. In the verse 9, it says that Abram's last journey was to go to the Negev. Now, where is this? What is this? And why in the world might that matter? Well, one dictionary describes the Negev as the triangular desert area southwest of the Dead Sea, framed by the Judean hill country to the north and the Arabah to the east and the Mediterranean coast to the west. This is the southernmost district of Judah. Another one says that it is a tract of land in southern Judah, which, though fertile in comparison with the rest of Palestine, is nevertheless regarded as an arid country. The term Negev means south. Now, of all the people in the Bible, pretty much only Abram actually chooses deliberately to live in the Negev. Notice the word desert. Abram went into a desert. Of all the places in Canaan that he could have lived, he chose to live in the desert. And how much rain falls in this desert? Well, I looked it up this year. I found numbers that range from 3 to 5 inches a year. A year. That 5 inches is in Beersheba, which is the main oasis and the capital of the region. It's been that way for millennia. I want you to put that rainfall into perspective. Just a few miles north in Jerusalem, and it's not very many miles at all, 30, they get 22 inches a year of rain in the hill country. Denver gets 16 inches of rain a year. Phoenix gets 8 inches of rain a year. He moves to a place that gets 3 to 5 inches of rain a year. Now, why would I bring that up? Well, it's for this reason. Whatever reasons Abram had for going to the desert, the text certainly makes it read like he stayed there for a while in his tent. However, to move into a desert when there's plenty of water elsewhere in the country seems a bit strange to me. Add that famines come regularly to an already very dry place, and it almost appears like this man is playing Russian roulette. Is he deliberately trying to sabotage the covenant? Is there something about the people living in this land that he doesn't want to have anything to do with? Something that makes him afraid? So he goes and he lives far away from civilization, like one of the desert fathers that goes and lives on a pole for 50 years? Let me add one last point to this. Nowhere do we read the Lord telling Abram to go down into Egypt. This is sort of like his staying in Haran earlier. God didn't tell him to stay in Haran. Now, that isn't necessarily a blemish on Abraham, but when we read this in light of the later story where God specifically tells Isaac, do not go down into Egypt when there's a similar famine in his day, it raises my eyebrows. And so Dr. Gonzalez concludes, even from the beginning of this story, it appears that Abram was moving out of God's revealed will. And I want you to notice, as we talked about that last week, this is the revealed will of God. Here's where you're to go, Abram. I'm going to tell you where to go. Go to Canaan. He's not moving outside the secret will of God, of course, because nobody can be outside of that. But he seems to almost be tempting fate, or rather tempting God. And I realize the text doesn't say that, but there can be no doubt that for what he does and where he moves, that he ends up getting himself into trouble. And I highly doubt that if he were living up in the foothills of Mount Bashan, in what would later become the territory of Dan, that he would have ever been in this predicament at all. So viewed in this light, one could almost conclude that the Lord is tempting him back, or rather testing him with the famine. In fact, many have actually said this. When I send a famine, what will you do then, Abram? When you go down into Egypt, what will you do then? Who will you trust? Who will you turn to? I believe there is fairly conclusive evidence from this story that Abram trusted in himself. He turned to his own autonomous imagination to get him out of a jam of his own making. It is Adam and Eve once more, and this very quickly led him into sin. Now, if you still think I'm wrong about this, and that's fine, I want you to notice one more person in this story. Notice that he is someone who is never spoken to or turned to in the text. It is the Lord. The Lord's in this story. Is Abram asking God what he should do? Is he staying in Canaan like he was told? Is he even offering up a prayer for help? I mean, if God would come to anyone and talk directly to him, it seems that it would be this guy. Especially after he's just promised him a blessing, that he will be with him and be his God. But Abram is completely silent towards the Lord. He says nothing. The silence is deafening to me. And yet, nevertheless, God does show up in the story. Even when we aren't seeking him, he is seeking us. He knows exactly what is going on. He's not off somewhere else too busy to take notice. He shows up in this story. He punishes Pharaoh and his household for Abram's actions. Now that doesn't seem quite fair, and yet we do not know enough to say that what Pharaoh did was itself acceptable. It may or may not have been. But in this case, I don't believe the fairness or non-fairness is really the question. Rather, the question is, why is God doing this? Let me offer three suggestions for God's actions here. First, God must gain a name for himself. And this has been the point of the text since Shem came off the ark. How does God make a name for himself here? Well, he shows up as the all-sovereign God. That's how. What is Yahweh doing in Egypt? Now, this may not be a question that you would ask, but I guarantee it would be a question the people reading this text would have asked originally. Because that territory belonged to Ra and the gods of Egypt. And yet, Yahweh is here in their land. And there is no mention of the gods of Egypt here. They don't stop Yahweh. Neither does Pharaoh. Pharaoh's no match for him. God does exactly what he wants, even over one of the most powerful rulers in the world. Know that he is able to do anything that he wants, as Nebuchadnezzar found out. Wherever he wants, with any of the kings of the earth. And if that is true of the Pharaoh, how much more is it of you and I? So he shows up as the all-sovereign God, able to do whatever he wants. But I don't want you to divorce the naked power of the omnipotent God from his other attributes when you think about this, especially his faithfulness. And so second, God has just promised Abram in just a couple verses earlier, a very great promise. He gave him a covenant grant. Abram hasn't explicitly done anything against Yahweh, which is why some can still read and interpret this in a positive light. But I just think it makes more sense of the passage to read God as rescuing the sinful Abram here than it does to turn in Abram into some kind of a hero. Besides, it's also more of a comfort to the faith of the weak and to sinful liars like us to realize that Abram isn't all that much different than we are. At least that gives me comfort when I think about it. As does God showing up for him. God's presence here is good news to Abram. Because God has made a promise, a covenant grant. And that promise has to come true. But Abram has put that promise into serious doubt. For though he may have saved her life, there is no way as of this moment, before God shows up, that Abram's going to be able to have a child with his wife. And so it seems to me that the Lord's intervention here is more about rescuing Abram and Sarai from their own stupidity than it is about punishing the Pharaoh. The line will continue. The line must continue. God has sworn it. That's what's been going on since Genesis 3:15. If God would wipe out the entire world in a flood in order to preserve that promise, what's one little Pharaoh going to do to stand in God's way? Now, of course, God has preserved the line. Isaac was born, and his son was Jesus Christ. And thus, the faithfulness of God has brought salvation to the world. So the grace of God is actually hidden right here in this text in the punishment of Pharaoh. In fact, I don't know if you ever thought about it this way, but this one tiny act of God towards the Pharaoh makes all the difference between your damnation and your salvation. Because without God doing this, Isaac is not born, Jesus does not come, and you and I go to hell for our sins. And thus, the sovereignty of God is not first and foremost about asking sometimes unanswerable questions about God's fairness to an individual like Pharaoh. It's about rejoicing in his covenantal faithfulness and abounding loving kindness to his people. That is why we have gathered here today on the Lord's Day to worship our God for just these things. And finally, these actions foreshadow the troubles that will later come to Israel. You see, Abram doesn't just get off the hook, so to speak. But look at the language of verse 19 again. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Take her and go. Does that sound like anything else later in the Bible? Something another Pharaoh said to someone? It should, because this is finally what happens in the days of Moses after God plagues Egypt with 10 great plagues, including plaguing Pharaoh's household until finally he let the people go. And it's the very same verb that's used here. Take her and go. The point here is that sin still has repercussions, even if God is gracious. And the Exodus is coupled with the foreshadowing of Abram's own actions here, and also later of Joseph's brothers when they sell their brother and he ends up in Egypt. So never use God's grace as an excuse to sin against one another, much less to sin against God, be it in a lie or any other one of his commandments that you break. Don't use the grace of God to tempt his kindness. The story concludes verse 20 with Pharaoh giving men orders concerning Abram. It says they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. They sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And thus God has delivered Abram out of Egypt. This is the very first Exodus. In response, as we come to the next story, Abram will return to Canaan, where he will begin to worship his God anew for his deliverance. This must be your response every time you sin against him. Do not harden your heart in your sin, refusing to repent. Do not be afraid of God's anger, thus refusing to repent. But turn to him in the day of his mercy in Christ, because this is repentance. And God will continually wash you with his word, sanctifying you one step at a time, even in the midst of your sin, so that his glory might be revealed to the world. And through this process, he will cause you to want to obey him all the more, which I think is exactly what Abram found out. This is a story of a man who's brought out of pagan worship, and he's just like you and I when we're first converted. He has a lot of baggage, and he's going to have a lot of things to learn over the course of the next few chapters. Let's not turn him into the ultimate hero who never did anything wrong. He's just like you and I. He's a sinner, but he's a man who lived by faith in Christ, isn't he? And that's what we have in common with Abraham. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I'm kind of humbled as I come to this passage, because I do realize that there's a completely different way to preach this story. I know that many good men have gone before me and have come to very different conclusions than me. I think at the end of the day, we both will end up at the faith of Abraham, but that faith is a gift that you gave to him. And at least on my reading of this story, maybe you have been deliberately cryptic so that we're not quite sure what to make of this man as we read a story like this. It does give me hope, because I see the failures of the great father of our religion. And I see that he is a sinner. And I see that he makes mistakes. And I see that you still come to his rescue, because you're the sovereign God who's promised to do that. And Lord, when I sin, I see that you are always there in covenant with me, and that you remember me and your promises to me. And you do this for all of your people. And I would ask, Lord, that as we read stories like this, we're not quite sure what to make of it, that we would try to be honest with the actions of the people that are in it, and that we would come to see your actions as the ones that are highlighted the most, because it's in your actions that we find the true grace of God. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we would ask that you would use it to sanctify us today, to wash us, to cleanse us, to help us, to guide us, to lead us, to feed us, all of the things that we need. And we would pray, Father, that you would hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.